Good morning, everybody. Great to see you all logged on this morning as we come to worship the Lord. Pray together, and then we're going to worship with another song. Father, we thank you this morning on this beautiful day that we can come to worship a God of beauty, a God of wonder, the King of glory, the one who rules the nations with truth and justice, truth and fairness. Thank you, Lord, that you're the King of kings, you're the Lord of lords, and we are here to put our hearts and minds together to adore you, to worship you, and to put ourselves before you and to say, Lord, we're here, we're your people. And we would ask you that you'll speak to us as we come today. We thank you for your amazing love, for your amazing grace. We thank you that you would die to take our place, that you'd lay down your life for us, for people like me, that you would set me free. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great love. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Please come to us, Holy Spirit, right now, and make these things live and buzz in our hearts, whether we're young, whether we're old, that we would have a real experience of your presence and your peace and joy in our hearts. Even as I pray that, Lord, I think that there may be people on here this morning that are not feeling much joy. Would you draw near to them, particularly then? Would you turn their eyes to you, turn their eyes to Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, that the things of earth may grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So receive us, come to us in our own homes right now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, the song chosen to start with this morning is a great hymn of testimony, Charles Wesley's And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Saviour's Blood. It speaks about him and all that he's done for us with a sense of wonder. And I hope we have a sense of wonder at what he's done. Let's worship him. Let's praise him. Let's humble ourselves before him as we listen to, sing along with, tap our feet to, whatever we do. But let's use this for worship of the Lord.
Sing with me, And Can It Be? And can it be?
Amazing love, how can
Super song. Great hymn, that one. Let's come and look at God's word together. We're carrying on in the book of Acts. I heard Martin and a few others saying that we've done about 10 sermons to get to chapter 5. We're not going to go through the whole of Acts at the same pace. I'll just reassure you of that. There's a lot more in the Bible than that. But hopefully what we're looking at the moment is kind of useful stuff for us. So we're in the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 this morning. And Neil is going to read to us the passage. So it's Acts 4, 31 and up to verse 11 of chapter 5. Neil.
So I'm reading from the New International Version. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, we can. Yeah, you're coming through nicely.
After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, bought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and bought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but bought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to just human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all those who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. Now, about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price that you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at her feet and died. Then the young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard this about these events.
Neil, great reading. Thank you. You really made that live. Oh, awesome. What a passage. And what a contrast between the two. You've got the end of chapter 4 with this wonderful unity and love and generosity among the believers. And then you've got Ananias and Sapphira and the fear and the judgment on them and the death. We need to do justice to these two things this morning. Martin, if you can pop up the PowerPoint for us. We're going to be looking at those two passages. They are connected. They're deliberately next to each other. And we're going to be looking at within the church at the generosity and the importance of integrity, because that's what this passage in chapter 5 really speaks to us about. It speaks to us about the importance of integrity. We'll come to that in a few moments. But let's look first of all at the verses in chapter 4, verses 32 through to 37. The overall theme of Acts, as you know, is charts for us the initial growth and spread of the gospel of Jesus and the spread of the church. Amidst all of the excitement, as you read the book of Acts and you see how the message of Jesus and the church, God blessed the message and it grew from place to place and gradually spread out from Jerusalem. Amidst that, we get a few little glimpses of what life was like inside the church. in that infant local church community. And this here in these passages is one of these. At this point, there are around 10,000 people in the church at Jerusalem. We're only a few months into this new era, this new chapter, the chapter after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, the chapter that we're in. We're right back at the beginning of this chapter. And already, within a few weeks or months, there's 10,000 people that have come to faith, come to believe in Jesus, committed themselves to him. That is, by anyone's thinking, that's pretty explosive growth. 10,000 people, at least. What do we read of them? I think this is almost as remarkable. Verse 32 says, all the believers were of one heart and one mind. And as we read these verses, we get the sense, we get a glimpse of the wonderful unity, the togetherness, the sense of community that this group of people had. And then when we stop and we think, as we should do, but yeah, how do you get that? How do you have 10,000 people? All of the believers, it's not just some, it was all of them that were one heart and one mind. How do you get 10,000 people living together in the kind of unity with the kind of characteristics that we read about here? So here's our first heading for today, about thinking about church unity here. Unity is established on the gospel. What is it that creates unity? Where does it stand? It's the gospel. It's the message of Jesus. So where do we get that from? Well, verse 32, it says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. They were believing the same thing. They were trusting in their heart the same thing. It was Jesus. It was his message. It was the gospel, the good news about Jesus that bound these people together. They were a disparate group. They were a group of many different backgrounds and characters, different nations coming from, different levels in society. We read about Joseph became known as Barnabas. He was a Levite. He was from a Jewish background. There would have been non-Jewish people in this group as well. There were leaders. There were slaves, just ordinary working class people. There were men. There were women. There were residents of Jerusalem, as well as people who'd moved in from outlying areas. There were Hebrew speakers. There were Greek speakers. There were people of Jewish background, religious people, people who come from no background at all, no religious background, pagan background. And they'd come together. And here they are, all together in one heart and one mind, and sharing in this wonderful sense of community they had. What was it that held them together? It was Jesus. It was Jesus, the risen King, the one who was their leader, their teacher. He was the one. Nothing else to them mattered now. Such a community had never been seen before. There'd never been such unity. And it was all based on Jesus. And he's called us to reflect that. We are in the lineage. We are in the line of that group of people. He's called us. We're part of a great worldwide church. We're just a local expression of it. But we're like those Christians. There's not 10,000 of us, about 100 of us, if we put us all together. We're all different, aren't we? Come from different backgrounds, different upbringings, different characters, different experiences in life, different educational attainments, maybe, different religious backgrounds. Some of us grew up in a religious, you know, a Christian home, and kind of it's natural, and we kind of instinctively know how to behave in church. But some of us haven't had that, and there's more of a challenge in that. We've got different, perhaps if I dug underneath, and I'm not going to, but if we probably have different political persuasions as well. We're very different. What is it that holds us together? it's got to be our commitment to Jesus. It's got to be that he is the front and middle and center of all that we are and all that we believe. I mean, where else in today's world can you get such a diverse group of people rubbing along happily together? And it is that word happily together. It's not just rubbing along. It's not just getting on, making the best of it. There is this unity. There's a sense of oneness and togetherness about these groups. Where else do you find that? You look in politics, you don't find it. You look in sport and leisure, you don't find it. The genius of the gospel is the way it can bring us together and hold us together. What will hold us together as a church? It must be Jesus. He is our unity. We don't create unity. We're not striving to create it. Our task is to maintain it, to maintain what God has started in Jesus. So that's the first thing. Our unity is created by God. We maintain it, but it's established on Jesus. So that's number one thing. What's the second thing? I want us to have a look at how that unity worked itself out. What were the marks of that unity? Well, here we go. Unity, in this instance, was expressed by generosity. Unity was expressed in generosity. It was established on the gospel. It's expressed in generosity. That's what Luke highlights in this section. This was Christian love in action. People sharing, people who had sharing with people who didn't have, or people sharing what they have with people who didn't have. Our first instance would be around possessions, but it clearly wasn't just possessions. It would have been their love and their kindness, their thoughtfulness, their time, and all of those kind of things. So why was that the feature? Why was generosity such a key thing? Well, because in those days, particularly, to be known as a follower of Jesus was to risk being ostracized by everyone else, to risk being put out by everyone else. So a husband or a wife that became a follower of Jesus was quite likely to be kicked out of the family home. That the husband wouldn't have done. He would probably have kicked his wife out. No, that's not true. A Christian husband would not have done that. But you know what? You know where I'm going, don't you? It would have put divisions in families. Certainly to be a Christian wife risked being sent out of the Christian home. To become a Christian was to risk losing your job. To become a Christian was to risk losing your place in society. Roman citizens and people in Jerusalem who were Jews, but not Roman, they would have been expected to say that Caesar is Lord. And the Christians could not do that. That meant that they were put onto the edge of their society. So they would lose their work. They would lose their family support. So there would be many people, many Christians, followers of Jesus, that would fall into great need. They'd be isolated. They would need their family, their Christian family, their new family around them to love them, to care for them, and in many instances, to support them financially and materially as well. The result here was that generosity was shown by everyone to each other. So the result was that no one was destitute because of their faith. Doesn't mean that they all had everything exactly the same. This was not communism where everybody owned everything. It was those who had making sure that those who didn't have. And that doesn't necessarily mean the rich. It just means that everybody played their part in this to care for those who didn't have enough. It was an open-hearted, open-minded generosity that reflected the Old Testament instruction of God to the people of Israel, where he said, you should have no poor among you. What God was saying is that in his kingdom, in his way of doing things, there should be a generosity that was quite unlike every other community and culture of that day. So the Israelites, a Jewish nation, were to reveal the glory of God and the fairness of God's ways, God's care for the poor, God's sense of equality among his people that was not seen anywhere else. And this New Testament church recognized that they were the successors of that. They were picking up the mantle, and so they were to live with the same priorities and principles that God had always said his people should be living by. And so they're taking up that command of Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 4, and they're taking it seriously to make sure that there's no poor among them. And also, incidentally, just as we pause for a moment, the good news of Jesus was often proclaimed as good news to the poor. And sometimes we think of good news to the poor simply as poor in spirit, but it wasn't only that. It was not meant to be only spiritualized. Good news of the poor meant that the poor stood on an equality with those who had plenty materially as well. There was an equality here. These poor would come into the church and they would find love. They would find acceptance, not just materially, but those who were abused, those who were hurt, those who'd been always just seen as objects. This was revolutionary in terms of relationships and unity. Women particularly, who'd had no social standing at all prior to Jesus. And Jesus was friends with women. He was known as a friend of the sinners and the tax collectors, the poor of society. They found they were accepted by God. They were loved, but they were given equality with the rest of the people. This is good news to the poor as well. As they come in and there's a love and there's a care and there's a fellowship, there's a family, there's unity. Good news to the poor. And it all reflects God's character, reflects the nature of God, who is outrageous in his love and his kindness and his forgiveness and his mercy and his provision. You know, God's amazing grace, his amazing love to us. It's outrageous grace. When you think about it, that God would forgive us our sins and expect nothing, no payment from us. I mean, it's just ludicrous, isn't it? This is the message that we have. This is what we've believed. This is what we trust. It is God's amazing grace that he forgives us. It's all laid on him. And he says, here it is. Would you take it and would you accept it? I've got to pause and just ask the question. Have we each on here? And I'm looking around at your faces and your names on the screen. I don't know who's behind all of it, who's out of shot. But let me ask you, have you received this outrageous grace of God in Jesus? Have you accepted his love, his offer to you of life and forgiveness and reconciliation? He holds it out to you this morning again. He says, come to me. I love you. I died for you. I want you to be mine. Come to him today. This is what we see, this outrageous generosity. So the unity of these people was expressed in generosity. It was then exemplified in this little bit at the end by Barnabas, who sold some money, brought it, laid at the feet of the apostles, who were then able to use it for the good of the whole community. So Barnabas just exemplified this generosity of spirit. How do we apply this to us, for us? Well, some of it is obviously natural, but I want to say this morning, quite honestly and quite openly, and I want to applaud you and I want to recognize the generosity that I've seen since I've been part of the church here. I want to say thank you for being such a generous church. I've seen it in different ways. Many of you have been generous in the way you've cared for people, the way you've shared what God has given you. You know, whether you're a person who's got lots or whether you're a person who doesn't have much, what I've seen is people who share. People who are generous in love and thoughtfulness. It's just wonderful to see. Generous in time, the time that you give to other people, so many of you. Time that you give to the Lord's work in serving him and the different things in the church. Generosity in practical service of helping people, going around and helping people out in practical ways. Generosity in sharing your provisions, whether it's out of much or whether it's out of little. And I just want to say, let's keep up. Let's keep that going. Let's not slacken on what we've been doing. And I want to applaud you and I want to encourage you to keep going on all of that. So that's That's the first part, Acts chapter 4, and that little glimpse into the character of the church. It was a united church that was, and that expressed itself in generosity. But that wasn't the end of the reading, was it? We went into chapter 5. And in chapter 5, we see a very different scenario. You see, there was a big danger facing this vibrant, generous, unified church. And the enemy was Satan himself. Satan, who's God's arch enemy, who hates it when his dark kingdom is plundered by the kingdom of light, when people get plucked by the grace of God and brought into the marvelous kingdom of light. And he's at work and he's trying to disrupt and destroy the work of God. He's tried it once. We saw that in chapter 4, where Paul and Peter and John are arrested and they're forbidden to speak in the name of Jesus. There's this opposition to the gospel and they're told they're forbidden to carry on preaching, and they didn't take any notice of that. So that one didn't work. So having attacked from the outside, Satan's next ploy is to work on the inside, to try and destroy it from the inside out. And sometimes that's more dangerous than the outward. And so we've got Ananias and Sapphira. They sit next to Barnabas in the Bible, but in truth, they couldn't be further apart from him. Barnabas embodied everything that built that unity. They embodied everything that endangered it. And this incident here of Ananias and Sapphira, it's a reminder for us that of the danger that faces even the best and the most spirit-filled congregation, the fact that Satan is at work and would want to destroy and disrupt and hinder. And so we need to have a look at Ananias and Sapphira and what was going on here. Martin, next slide, please. We've seen, first of all, that the unity was established on the gospel. We've seen that unity is expressed by generosity. But what we see here is that unity is endangered by hypocrisy. The opposite to hypocrisy is integrity. That's why we've got a positive heading at the top. Generosity and integrity should be the marks of the church, but unity will be endangered by hypocrisy, and any of us can fall into that. Let's have a look at how it worked out here in chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. Hypocrisy is wearing a mask. And I'm going to point out from them that there are five little things that we're going to look through here. I'm going to point out that they were spiritual fakes. They were praise seekers. They were liars. They were greedy. And ultimately, they were Satan's instruments. These are all things that we see in here. Hypocrisy is saying one thing but doing something else. It was a word that was used of actors in the Roman and the Greek amphitheatres. One of their great delights was to go to see actors. And the actors in those days were called hypocrites because they put a face on. They pretended to be a character. And Jesus and Peter and Paul take that word and they apply that to people who put a Christian face on without the reality being there. And that's what Ananias and Sapphira were. They were hypocrites. And Jesus spoke his strongest words against the hypocrites when he was here on earth. So it shouldn't surprise us that the strongest action is against hypocrites among the people of God here. You see, why is he so strong against it? Because God is a God of purity. He's a God of clarity. He's a God in whom there is no shadows. He's a God of light and not darkness. Hypocrisy is about shadows. It's about darkness. It's about pretending. It's about hiding things. There's no subterfuge in God, but there is in hypocrisy. Let's look a little closer. Firstly, I said to you that they're spiritual fakes. They're part of the church, but they were not real. They weren't forced to sell their field. They weren't for, or their property, they weren't forced to do. Nobody told them they had to do. No one said how much money they had to give. They could have given They could have kept back 90% and given 10%. Nobody would have battered an eyelid had they have done that and been honest about it. But they sold their possessions and said they were giving all the money, but deliberately only keeping half of it. That was their choice. But they were spiritual fakes, saying one thing and doing something else. But why would they do that? Well, we're not specifically told, but when we're placed against this man Barnabas, I think we can conjecture at least that they probably wanted a little bit of the applause and the respect that Barnabas had. You see, Barnabas' name was Joseph, but he was given this nickname of Barnabas. It was the name Barnabas means son of encouragement. So he was a man that was clearly loved in the church, so and respected and honored, and his character shone through, and they nicknamed him, "Oh, here's Barnabas." It was, you know, it was a fun name. But what a wonderful thing to have a nickname like that is driven by the character. And I wonder if Ananias and Sapphira didn't think we would like a little bit of that recognition. We'd like to have a name like that. We'd like something of the prestige and the influence and the position that goes with that kind of reputation. We'd like people to look up to us and admire us. A little bit of the respect. I don't know what kind of people they were to think like that. Probably a bit insecure. Probably a little bit down on themselves. They wanted a reputation like Barnabas without the compassion of Barnabas. They were wanting the praise from people. They were also, very clearly, they were liars. They lied about their giving. They lied, both of them. Come up with this little plan. Well, we'll say we've given it all, but we will only give half of it. You know, lying is the hallmark of Satan. That's what he does. He's called the father of lies. It's what he specializes in. He did it right back at the beginning in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve are there, and he comes up to Eve and he sidles up to her. He said, "Did God really say that you'd die?" You know. And then he lies. He says, "You will not really die." It's a lie. It's how he starts off, and it's how he's gone through the whole of history. And he does exactly the same here as he works through Ananias and Sapphira. He's the author of lies. And again, lying is totally contradictory to the nature and character of our God, who we've said is pure and honest and holy and true. There's no darkness, no shadow in him. So he hates hypocrisy and its little brother, which is lying. Look at this verse in the Old Testament in the book of Proverbs. It's going to come up for you, hopefully, from Proverbs chapter 6. There are six things that the Lord hates: a haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. A lying tongue, a false witness who breathes out lies. And what's the effect of those things? It breeds discord. When somebody lies, it causes division. And God hates that. And that's why what was happening here. Satan was at work. He was trying to cause division among the people. We find they were greedy. They kept for themselves part of the proceeds. They wanted it for themselves instead of being willing to give it away. Literally means they pilfered. They embezzled. So they were robbers. They were thieves as well. And they are, in a way, the New Testament equivalent to the Old Testament Achan. Many of you will know the story of Achan when the Israelites went into the promised land. They were told to leave everything for God, to give everything to God when they destroyed Jericho. Achan went in and he nicked a garment, a coat, and he stole some silver and gold, and he kept it for himself. He hid it underneath. And the result was that when Israel went to the next town, a little tiny town of Ai, which they thought, "Oh, we'll take this, no problem at all. If we can capture Jericho, Ai is nothing." And the result was that they were soundly beaten. And they said, "What's going on here? Something's not right in the camp." And God revealed it was the sin of Achan. That Achan had stolen, kept for himself what he shouldn't have done. And Ananias and Sapphira are the New Testament equivalents of Achan in the Old Testament. Right at the beginning of the conquest of the promised land, Achan put a spanner in the works by stealing. Right at the beginning of the project, this new chapter in the kingdom of God in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira are risking the project, bringing disunity, bringing Satan in, allowing a door, allowing a chink in the armor, disrupting the unity, bringing hypocrisy in. And so God deals with it right at the beginning with great severity, that you can't have that. You're destroying, you disrupt the plan of God. So they were greedy, they were thieves, and they were Satan's instruments. How come that he has filled your hearts? He, Satan, has filled their hearts. When there's hypocrisy, when there's a lack of integrity, at the bottom of it, however it might be looked, is the work of Satan. It will hinder the work of God. Church family, we need to be really careful on this stuff. We've got to be really careful that that he doesn't get in, that as a wolf in sheep's clothing. We need to be careful about this. The truth is that more churches are harmed from the inside than from outside opposition. History will show that. You can go to churches around the country, around the world. More churches are destroyed. You know it. I know it. A pastor who falls, members who are awkward, people who fall into sin, people who want their own way, hypocrites within the church. Those so often are the things that will destroy a church. What's the antidote to it? The antidote is integrity. The antidote is honesty. The antidote is to tell the truth. The antidote is to do what is right. It's to have honesty and transparency in our words and our actions. The antidote is to be like our Lord Jesus, to be honest and truthful. The antidote is to be like Jesus. So let's strive to be people like that. Let's wrap this up. What are the takeaways for us this morning? Well, I've got four. I think, Martin, if you can pop this slide on here, and I'll just make a comment about each of these. Things for us to take away. There's an example here from the early church of the generosity. There's a warning for us about the hypocrisy. First one, obviously, let us seek integrity and run from hypocrisy. Let us seek to be people like God, like Jesus, people of honesty, people of truthfulness, people of light. Let's run from anything. Let's try and avoid it. I can't do that for you. You can't do that for me. We've each got to take responsibility for it, but let's do that. Let's have a healthy fear of God for the second place. Let's have a healthy fear of the Lord. He hates this kind of stuff. And what this reminds us is we can't mess about with God. We can't hide it. God sees what we're like. He sees our hearts. He sees what we're doing. Don't know if you remember the film, The Chronicles of Narnia, and it's in one of the films. Is it The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe? I think it is, where the children ask the beavers about Aslan. And they say, what's he like? Is he good? Or is he safe? Is he safe was the question. And they said, oh, no, he's not safe, but he is good. And we need to remember that our God, in one sense, is not a safe God, but he is a good God. We dare not play around with sin, expecting that God will turn a blind eye to it. We need to have a healthy fear of who our God is. He's holy and he's pure, and he will deal with us. There will be discipline necessary if he sees that. We can't mess with him. We need to regularly check out our hearts to root out any falsehood. We need to look at our hearts and see, is there things that are not right? I'm going to check my heart. I'm going to ask you to check your heart. Are they hearts of integrity? Again, I can't do that for you. You're the only ones that can do that. Check our hearts and root out before it takes root. Get rid of it so that we're honest. And the last thing is we need to thank God for the gospel. These are the takeaways for us. We seek integrity and run from hypocrisy today and every day. Live with a healthy fear of the Lord. Regularly check out our hearts to make sure that we root out any falsehood, any hypocrisy. And then we need to thank God for the gospel. the gospel speaks of forgiveness. Because who of us have not at some point been a bit like Ananias and Sapphira? Who of us have always operated on total integrity? No, we haven't, none of us. We all slip into these things. Some of the dangers that we've identified, praise, you know, wanting people to think well of us, maybe lying or whatever. We fall into those things. We can thank God for the gospel which speaks of forgiveness, the gospel that says that he forgives and covers all of our sins when we repent of it. A gospel that says you're the children of God. You're adopted into his family. You don't need to worry about what other people say. You don't need to worry what other people think. You don't have to try and earn it. You don't have to try and gain it with trying to impress people by saying things and doing things that aren't real. You are what you are in Jesus. You're a child of God. You're loved by God. You've been adopted into his family. You're precious to him. That in itself is wonderful. We need to thank God for the gospel. It really doesn't matter what other people think of us. It's what Jesus thinks of us. It's what God thinks of us. Our identity ultimately is in him. Let's focus on that. Let's revel in that, so we don't need to try and gain other people's applause. We don't need to cover up what we think we are. We're God's children. So let's thank God for the gospel. Let's make sure that we live out generosity. Let's make sure that we're always people of integrity as we move forward into our next chapter as a church. Let's pause just to reflect on that. If God has said anything to you this morning, well, not if, I hope he has said something to us. Might be an encouragement, you're doing it. Might be a challenge of areas in our lives where we think, I need to look at that. So just a moment before we rush off and put the barbecues on or get dinner or whatever else, to think, what has God said to you this morning? Father, this is a serious passage. We thank you for the wonderful example of the church in their generosity and unity. Help us always to be like that, to continue to be like that as a church. I thank you for that heart that's in this church, but help us, I pray, to be on our guard against the influence and the way that Satan would want to get in to disrupt and to destroy that which God is trying to build. I pray that we will be people of generosity and people of integrity in all our ways, with each other, in our places of work and in our families. That people would look at us and say they're a reflection of Jesus, and that you would be pleased with us and you'd continue to build your church. Protect us by your Holy Spirit, I pray, that your work here might go on and we might know some of the explosive growth as they saw in the Acts of the Apostles. Hear our prayers. Receive us as we come to you and respond to your word today, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's finish with a great hymn of praise this morning. I love the last bit of this song. It's the song Indescribable. And it says, you see the depths of my heart and you love me the same. I just love the thought of that. He sees the depths of my heart. He knows what I'm like when nobody else is looking. The bits that I'm ashamed of, the bits that I'm working hard on. But he loves me the same. Doesn't excuse it, but he loves me. There's no one like this God. Rejoice with me as we listen, join in with this song, Indescribable.
From the highest of heights to the depths of the sea, creation's revealing your majesty. From the colors of fall to the fragrance of spring, every creature unique in the song that it sings, all exclaiming, indescribable, uncontainable. You place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are full, unbelievable, uncontainable. You place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. All powerful, untamable, awestruck we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim. You are amazing, God. Indescribable, uncontainable, you place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. Incomparable,
to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory and power and dominion and might through Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Saviour, both now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you all. Great to see you. Don't forget to keep praying for the things in the week for prayer. You'll all have had the emails that sent round on Thursday. Do pick up one or two of those things to pray for. And if you possibly can, come and join us on Thursday as we join together to start the next week with a new theme. It'd be great to see you if we could.